We're on the feasts of the Lord today, meeting with God. Feasts of the Lord, meeting with God. I just want to let you know that I thought last week we had great, great interaction. And I received an email from one of you that said that she had reread the handout. That's like music to my ears. And she felt the wonder of our glorious God. And where I'm going with this is that that's what this study is all about. I know that we're not going through a book, but we're going through many books in the Bible. You know, you guys know I'm all about big picture, understanding the big picture of the Bible. And I pray that we would come away from each lesson from our, I was going to say homework, our suggested homework, and marveling at who God is. Truly, that's our focus. He is our focus in this study. I want to read to you, and I think I put it on your handout because to me it's so valuable. Francis Chan, in the book that he read, Crazy Love. How many of you have read Crazy Love? Great book. I truly recommend it. In the preface of his book, he wrote, "The core problem isn't the fact that we're lukewarm, half-hearted, or stagnant Christians. The crux of it all is why we are this way, why we are this way at all. And it is because we have an inaccurate view of God. We see him as a benevolent being, you know, a buddy, the man upstairs, perhaps, you hear that verbiage, who is satisfied when people manage to just fit him into their lives in some small way. God deserves to be the center of our lives," Chan writes. "Jesus came humbly as a servant, but he never begs us to give him some small part of ourselves." Just like we were talking about this morning in worship time, surrendering everything to God. He commands everything from his followers. And then Chan writes in the book, still in the preface, he says, "Come with me on this journey. I don't promise it will be painless. Change, as we all know, is uncomfortable." Some people love change. How many of you love change? Oh, okay. Everything is over. One question?
Somebody asked me about bringing donations for the cancer. You can still bring those next Tuesday, and then Jessica is collecting the toilet paper for the Women of Hope.
Oh, which is in November, I think, right?
Yes.
Yeah.
But if someone still wanted to bring,
can
bring it next.
Okay, thanks, Ramona. Appreciate it. No, that's okay. Let me start again with, "Come with me on this journey. I don't promise it will be painless. Change, as we all know, is uncomfortable. It's up to you to respond." Isn't that what we've been talking about? God reveals, we respond to what God is revealing to you. "But you will have a choice to adjust how you live daily or to stay the same." And when I was starting to read that book, Crazy Love, and I read the, I love prefaces, whatever. Because sometimes I think they're worth the money in and of themselves. Just the preface of the book, the introduction, is fantastic in many cases. But when I read those three words, "stay the same," I said, no, when I read it. No, I get a little emotional. You know? I have interaction with myself. And I said, that's a scary choice, staying the same. So I would submit that to you, and to meditate upon thinking of an inaccurate view of God. What do we think of God? How do I think of God? And staying the same, or do we want to move forward? Do we want a more intimate relationship with God? Now, during the last 2 weeks, have been talking about Moses and God inviting Moses up to Mount Sinai, up into the clouds, up into the darkness. Isn't that appealing? Well, you know, Moses responded, and the people down below, they responded too, but in a different way. And they didn't want to go up into the clouds. They didn't want to go up into the darkness. But Moses went up and communed with God. And Moses said, "Show me your way, show me your glory." We talked last week that he was not satisfied with where he was. He wanted a closer relationship with God. So do I desire greater intimacy with God? That's what I need to ask myself. And you know what? I wrote a little addendum after I sent out. I think I wrote it Monday. That was yesterday, wasn't it? I got up today and thought it was Sunday. Wow. Weeks are just... But I was thinking of our lessons the last 2 weeks in our conversation, our interaction last week. And Moses was pleading with God, right? Because Moses sought God's glory. And we see Moses as kind of feisty. Like, I'll read Exodus 32 and Exodus 33, and I'm thinking, Moses, how could you talk to God like that? But what do I do if I'm not praying out loud in a group? Do I talk to God like that? But, you know, Moses glorified God in his prayer. Go back and look at his talking with God in Exodus 32 and 33. He is reflecting in his prayer concerns for God's glory. And again, since we're talking about the glory of God, do we have concerns for God's glory? Have I ever thought about that? Do I have concern for God's glory? And how do I pray? Moses focused on God's glory, and he said, not to us. Well, actually, it wasn't Moses that said this, but in Psalm 115, it says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. That's an unselfish prayer, isn't it? So in thinking of what my prayers have been like this past week, how much did God's glory motivate and direct my prayers? Okay, rather than just asking for what, according to my agenda, you know, what I want, or for what maybe others want, was I consumed with the burden that God's person would be exalted, that his name would be hallowed, that he would be seen as holy, and that his glory would be revealed? And as I'm saying that, I don't even think I really, really prayed that way this morning. But I challenge all of us to meditate on that, to think on those things, and ask God to give us that consuming burden to glorify him even in our prayers when we're praying. Okay? So we've been focusing. We're going to have table time in a little bit. I thought that went real well in the beginning, and I thought you liked it, right?
Yes.
Yeah. To get the juices flowing, okay? But just a few comments, and you know I don't give a few comments, but but we've been focusing on God's desire to communicate with us. Isn't that beautiful in and of itself to teach us? God reveals, we respond, God provides, and he dwells. And we've been discussing the last 2 weeks the goodness and severity of God, and you might be thinking, don't remind me of that. But my question, and it can be rhetorical, but you could ask this at your tables, has your view of God expanded by looking at the scriptures that we've been looking at? And perhaps has your view of God more so been clarified than what you thought of in the past? Okay, but the questions we need to ask are, God, what do you want from me in this situation? Am I surrendering to you? Or, God, what do you want for me to learn through what is transpiring in my life? And basically, how does this matter to God? How can we glorify him? So we are going to look at the Feast of the Lord today from Leviticus 23. And you might be saying, I don't want to learn about the Feast of the Lord. But then again, you might say, yeah, bring it on. But my first question is, when somebody mentions feasting, what does that conjure up? Eating, Lynetta says. What did somebody else say?
Celebration.
Celebration, yes, Lindell, celebration. Anything else?
Fellowship.
Is that what you say, Liz, too? Fellowship. Communion, right? You get to know the person or persons that you're enjoying a meal with, that you're sharing a meal with. I like that. Sharing a meal with four words. So, you know what? In the Old Testament and the New Testament, and I don't know if you ever noticed this before, we got a lot of tables
that are set, a lot of tables that are talked about. And right, Susan and Ruth, you know, you guys are cooks. And sure you are. Yeah, and a lot of tables in the Old Testament and New Testament. When Jesus wanted to explain to his disciples that he was going to die and the significance of his crucifixion, he didn't tell them a theory. He didn't lay down doctrine. He did, yes. But he set a table, the Passover table. And we find Abraham preparing a meal. I get a kick out of this. For God. Preparing a meal for God. God comes along and knocks on Abraham's tent door. Don't you just love it? It's in Genesis 18. And Abraham says, Sarah, get the meat and the milk. It's God. This is a Jewish man. Do you understand what I'm saying? Jewish people are not supposed to eat meat and milk together. And there it is in Genesis 18, meat and milk. And then we find in Psalm 23, David saying, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Song of Solomon, he brought me to the banqueting house and his banner over me was love. Banqueting, feasting. In Luke we read, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. I've got food allergies, okay, like a lot of food allergies, and there have been restaurants that have said, bye-bye, we can't accommodate you, you know, it is what it is, and that's not fatalistic. I know Jamie gave a sermon on it is what it is, it's just, and ever since that sermon, I've been using that phrase a lot. I don't think I ever did before. But I'm just looking so forward, and I know, Denise, you know from where I speak, too. I'm looking so forward to the feast, the marriage feast of the Lamb, marriage supper of the Lamb. It's going to be a feast, and I'm thinking of all that I'll be able to eat, more so that I would be transfixed by gazing at Jesus. We sang about that this morning. So glorious. And then Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. A wedding feast. In Matthew 8:11, Jesus said, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table. That talked about how the people ate in those days, reclining. Can you see yourself reclining at a table? A lot of times it's like eating a sandwich at the counter, you know, but reclining at table, resting with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So what is the significance of the feasts? You know, just another brief thought, but the Old Testament prophets, when they wanted to speak of Jesus dwelling with us in Jerusalem at the millennial kingdom, in the millennial kingdom, they talked about having a great feast. Isaiah 25:6 talks about God preparing a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine. I'm not nuts about new wine. I mean, I don't know. Is it going to be aged wine? Does that mean it's going to be more beefy? You know, yeah, that Wendy's saying, yes, that's like the sediments in the wine, right? Whatever that means. But you know, it's going to be glorious. It's going to be glorious. So we're going to understand feasting with God today as we look at the Feast of the Lord, because He wants to meet with us. He wants to meet with us. So you're going to have your table time and for 10 minutes, and then we'll pick up, and you're going to look at what is the significance of the feasts. And I'm adding another question, table leaders. I just asked you to ask, what is the significance of the feast? How do the feasts that we're going to look at today, and I hope you saw your chart at least, represent the gospel? Okay? And I know that's beefy, but you'll talk a bit and then we'll come back. Okay, ladies, that's 10 minutes. Yeah, I know. Everything is shortening. Yeah. We're going to look at Leviticus 23, verses 1 to 2, and you have it on your handout. And I apologize. You know what? This week I did not note what page it is on your handout, my notes. So I'm following it. You have most of my notes. So follow closely, huh? It's the end of page 1. Thanks, Marguerite. And if you have questions, again, I want to learn. The feasts are not an easy subject. And I shouldn't have told you that at the outset. I should have said easy peasy, you know? What?
You teach a whole year.
Well, I know.
One half is the spring and the other half are the fall. And it's
yeah.
Amazing.
Yeah.
She teaches that.
Oh.
Oh, what do you, about the feast?
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
It's a whole year study.
Oh, you know what? We went through the fall feasts as it applies to end times.
Yes.
One session.
Oh,
yeah.
Awesome.
Yeah. So, okay. Well, my husband had told me years ago, he said, I had to hear the feast lesson 7 times before I understood. So, okay, let's go. Leviticus 23:1-2, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. If you have in the New American Standard, it says, these are my appointed times. So God is directing his instructions to Moses for a specific group of people regarding the feasts. And those people are the Jewish people, the children of Israel. The Hebrew word for feast is moed, which means appointed time. So the feasts are appointed times of the Lord. They're to be proclaimed, they're holy, they're set apart, they're convocations, they're for sacred assemblies, for a calling together, for a gathering. And God is calling the feasts my feasts. And that should be a tip off right there that these feasts are important. They're significant. They reveal who God is. They reflect who God is. And I love that word, appointed. They're appointed meetings. Appointed meetings. Amazing that God would want appointed meetings with man. Appointed meetings between God and the children of Israel. They're fixed. They're set in stone. They're not going to change because God doesn't change. And we find that in several places in Scripture, but one always jumps to mind for me is Malachi 3:6. I am the Lord, I change not. And that's comforting, isn't it? That he is immutable, unchangeable. He is our rock. He is eternally secure. And because of who he is, he has laid before us a plan. Imagine if God said, okay, go your way, do whatever you want. Oh my gosh, that's happening today now anyway. But not that God said that. We're just taking over. But he's laid before us a plan, and that plan's never going to change. It's never going to change. It's his plan of redemption, and it's his plan for the whole world. And he gave the children of Israel such a graphic calendar with object lessons and visual aids. Do you ever think of that? And they participate in those visual aids. Think of the Passover with all the elements, all the edible elements. The horseradish, the parsley, the matzah. Matzah even has a message in it. Lambs are slain, blood is smeared over the doorposts and on the lintel. We look at grains of wheat, and Jesus talks about that in reference to the feast. We've got blasts of trumpets, etc. So these visual aids, they cause the people to remember from year to year what God is telling them. And they are remembering to recognize who God is, that he is Lord, that he is sovereign, that he is fully in control of every moment. It's interesting how this is so in sync with what Michelle was sharing with us this morning, because she was talking about, do we give our moments to the Lord? And when we look at the feasts, we realize that, more so, we realize that God is in control of every second of our lives. Do I recognize that truth? Do I submit all my days, my minutes, my moments to him? So the word appointed speaks to not only a specific time, but you know what? The Hebrew word is a bit more all-encompassing. And it talks about appointed, moed being an appointed place and an appointed meeting, a meeting among the people and God. And that's beautiful. So God desiring to draw near to his children and have his children draw near to him, that's a beautiful picture of God's heart. So how many of you have Jewish friends? Okay. Tell them this. This is a great study to share with them, because you're talking about the Feast of the Lord that God gave to the children of Israel that we can get in on, and I'll share with about that as we move along these columns in the chart. But tell them that the appointed times, that's what the feasts are, appointed times, places, and meetings that God desires to meet with them, because they don't realize that. And in this sharing that God desires to meet with them, bring out the fact that God is a personal God. Tell them God is a romantic. I shared that with a friend of mine, and I know I've told you this just a few weeks ago, and she understood what I meant, that God pursues, and God pursues to have a relationship. And I think of the hymn or song, Jesus, Lover of My Soul, when I say God is a romantic. So I have many Jewish friends, and most of them are not yet believers in Jesus. And when I talk with them about the feasts, more often than not, they say, you know more about my holidays than I do. And you know what? They listen. They listen. And so because they're listening, and I'm talking about what they're doing at Passover and what they're doing at, well, Feast of First Fruits. Some of the Jewish people I know don't know what the Feast of First Fruits is. But at Shavuos and Sukkos, and those words are in your, some of those words are in your chart. But they're amazed that I, as a Gentile, would know about their holidays. And then I can tell them, you know what? These feasts all point to Jesus. And they listen because they have been listening. And I ask them questions as to what they do in recognizing the feasts, observing them, celebrating. But I tell them that all the feasts point to Jesus, because they definitely do. And you can share the gospel with this chart. You can share the gospel with a Jewish person that doesn't yet know Jesus. And I'll give you, for instance, either the end of this session or next session. But these are Jesus feasts. So we're going to go down the column and across the page, too. We're going to look at the feasts in sequence as to how they fall on the calendar and why they're celebrated. I just thought I left out something, but maybe I didn't. Okay. How many of you have studied the feasts of the Lord? Okay. So most of you haven't. Right? I just wanted to get an idea of where most of you are at with this topic. But you have a chart, and you have your notes, and juggle both if you can. Each feast is noted in the first column. Second column, you'll see it's labeled in history, and it tells us why the feast was commemorated in Israel's history. The third column is the fulfillment column. Each feast is fulfilled in Jesus. The fourth column tells us about the application of each feast to believers. It relates to salvation. And remember, God gave these feasts to the Jewish people, but they were Old Testament saints. You guys know that. We've talked about this a lot. Old Testament saints who trusted in God and in his promises about the Messiah. And then I heard this table talking a little bit, I think, about, well, and Sarah, you just mentioned it before, the feasts are divided into two. They're the spring feasts and the fall feasts, two categories, spring and fall feasts. And the Jewish religious calendar begins in the spring with the Passover. And the spring feasts are fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus. And the fall feasts, which are called fall feasts because why? They're in the fall. That's convenient. And the spring feasts are in the spring. But the fall feasts speak to the second coming of Jesus. So they address end times. And each feast is prophetic. It looks forward. It looks forward to its fulfillment. Or the rest of the story, as we might call it. Or the best of the story, who is Jesus. And this is a key to understanding this whole chart. Might not resonate with you so much right now, but it will as we move forward. The fulfillment of each feast, and that fulfillment's going to be in Jesus, right? The fulfillment of each feast must occur on the date of the actual feast. Okay? And I'll make that known as we move along, most definitely. But three words to remember, you know how I'm telling you, four words to remember here, five words to remember there. As far as the feasts are concerned, and a lot in the Old Testament, remember, remember, worship, and anticipate, okay? God told the Jewish people throughout the Old Testament, remember what I've done on your behalf. Worship me now and anticipate what I'm going to do. So it's not strange that this should be, that all the feasts are prophetic, that they should look forward to a fulfillment, because Israel has always been a nation in waiting, a nation in waiting, most definitely. So let's take a real broad look. There's going to be a broad look at this divine timetable, as I'm calling it. And we're going to see God's glory revealed so succinctly and massively and majestically. And we're going to see how he desires to meet with us and reveal his plan of redemption. And that's significant. So the first feast is Passover. And in verse 5 of Leviticus 23, God told the Jewish people on the 14th day of the first month. And the first month on the Jewish calendar is called Nisan. Not like the car. It only has one S. And he says, at twilight is the Lord's Passover. In other words, at sundown is the Lord's Passover. And historically, in the history column, you'll see that Passover commemorates the first Passover in Egypt when God delivered the children of Israel. When the unblemished lambs were killed, they were slaughtered, their blood was smeared on the lintel and the two doorposts of their homes, and God passed over those homes with the blood applied. God physically delivered the Jewish people from bondage to slavery in Egypt, through the blood of the Passover lambs. So, what does Passover look ahead to? Jesus and his crucifixion. When John the Baptizer, when John the Immerser was at the Jordan River, and the Jewish people were spilling out from all over Judea and Jerusalem and from the area surrounding the Jordan River. And as Jesus came down to the Jordan River, what did John cry out? He says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And my question would be, if I was just first reading the Gospels and I didn't know about the Old Testament, let's say, and I read that, I would think, okay, the first part of the Bible, this is the second part of the Bible, what did they know about the Lamb in the first part of the Bible? And that's a great study to do. But here he was talking to a crowd of Jewish people, behold the Lamb that you've been looking for, who takes away the sin of the world. Ah, maybe something new is happening, who takes away, just underscore that, takes away the sin of the world. And essentially, John was proclaiming, Jesus, you are the Passover lamb. Jesus, you are the fulfillment of Passover. Of course, the Jewish people knew. Now, I was just giving an example on my part. Let's just say I read the Gospels and didn't know the Old Testament. But these Jewish people, they were celebrating Passover each year. They knew about the lambs that were killed in Egypt in Moses' day. Passover is clearly a picture of redemption, of delivering out of bondage. And even Paul, the apostle, said in 1 Corinthians 5:7, and that verse is noted for you in that fulfillment column, for indeed Christ Messiah, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So in Egypt, that bondage to slavery was immediately changed into liberty. So it was a beginning of a new life for the Jewish people. And the rest of the story, again, the crucifixion of Jesus. You know when Jesus was crucified, what date he was crucified on? The 14th of Nisan, on the day of Passover. And I'm going to use the year 30 AD. I realize it's give or take a year or two, because some people put Jesus' crucifixion 29 AD or 32 AD, but we're going to just stick, for simplicity's sake, with 30 AD today. So, and do you know that you can, in your own study, should you be so inclined, you can follow the days in the Gospels to Passover, okay? What I mean by that, if you go to John verse 1 of chapter 12, it says, Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. And again, if you're so inclined, if you want to say, well, I don't know if he was crucified on the 14th of Nisan. Hey, when somebody told me that, I needed to start counting the days in the Gospels to see where it would lead up to. But you can start it with the Gospel of John. You can go through it in Matthew, too. John might be easier. But verse 1, you're 6 days before Passover. Verse 12 of John 12, it's the next day. It's 5 days before Passover. And then it brings you to the 14th of Nisan. So we've seen Passover noted as the first feast. We've seen it in history. We see its fulfillment, the crucifixion of Jesus. What is the application to believers? Redemption. Redemption. Freedom from bondage of sin forever. And I've noted justification on your handout. Declared righteous. That's what justification means, being declared righteous. We are made right. We're put into a right relationship with God when we are redeemed. And I took off my eyes off my notes, and now I don't know where I am.
Me too.
Oh, you too? I don't know what to look at first, the chart or the notes. That's why I say, you know, so it's kind of a juggling act. But
thank you.
And I don't know if it's helpful just to look at the chart or to go through the notes as well. But that you can decide on your own. Okay? I have enough problems here. Susan?
Jewish people, when they celebrate Passover, do they recognize what it truly means?
No.
The biblical meaning of it?
No, that's a good question. Do Jewish people, when they celebrate Passover? Some do. Some do. But I had a woman call me, a Jewish woman call me one day. We were talking about Passover. And she said, why do we call it Passover? Is it because we passed over the Red Sea? So she didn't know about what really had gone on in Egypt, yeah, with the blood, with the slain lamb.
I'm trying to remember in one of your other lessons, you told us about the trough that catches the blood.
Yes.
The base of the door. What was the meaning?
The basin. The basin. Yeah, you find it in Exodus 12.
Well, there was a meaning behind it. You said there was more explanation to it.
Well, yeah, there's when it talks about God saying, you know, slay the lamb, they slew it outside the door, and then they took hyssop, and it seems like the blood from the lamb, the slaughter of the lamb, went into this basin. And the basin was a depression right in front of the door that was typical in homes in Egypt because it helped prevent flooding. Because it was such a fertile area, the Nile's right there, etc. So that's why the basin was dug in front of the door. But here's the significance, okay? So they took the hyssop, which was a shrub for purification use, and they dipped it into the blood in the basin, and then they touched the lintel and the two doorposts, okay? But with the blood on all four sides, that was what Jesus said makes what Jesus said so much more powerful when he told his people, I am the door. You know, by me you enter in and you find safety. And that's what happened that first Passover. They went into safety because the death angel was going to come. And the death angel was going to pass over the homes with the blood applied. But those homes that didn't have the blood applied, the firstborn would be killed in those homes. So when Jesus said, I am the door, you will go in and find safety, and then you will go out and find good pasture. Well, they left the next day towards the promised land. So Jesus was giving his people a powerful message, because at that time, Passover was more consistently observed. Do you know that the first Passover was observed? The second Passover, when they were in the promised land under Joshua, when they crossed the Jordan River, Passover was observed. But then it was willy-nilly. You've got the accounts of some of the kings, you know, in Israel and in Judah, kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And, you know, you'll come to a king and he'll say, like Hezekiah brought Passover back. It hadn't been celebrated in years. So there was a veering there, so you can understand, sort of, the veering now. But it's a good thing. I mean, just think of telling your Jewish friends, what you learned from their book, and just let them know that their book is our book too, from the Hebrew Scriptures, about what it says concerning Passover. It's like an eye opener. So, good question, both of you. Thank you so much. So, redemption. It's fulfilled in the crucifixion of Jesus, and the application is our redemption. Our redemption. Now, the next feast, for me, is probably the most hard to explain. So please feel free to ask questions. Unleavened bread. Unleavened bread. What is it? It happened on the 15th day of Nisan, the day following the first Passover in Egypt. So with the lamb's blood applied to the doors, God having passed over those homes with the blood, the children of Israel left Egypt and God delivered them from bondage. I keep emphasizing certain words. Okay, bondage. Are we in bondage to sin before we come to know the Lord? Yeah. So he's now separating them. God is separating the children of Israel from Egypt. Egypt was known as a symbol of the world. Okay. Egypt, you'll find that in Isaiah 30, verses 1 to 3, and I think I do have it in your handout, in Isaiah 31, 1. So he was separating them from the world. And on the day of unleavened bread, the children of Israel left Egypt with a mixed multitude. And when I saw that after having read it year after year, and I understood it for the first time, I went, oh my word, this is amazing. Mixed multitude. Mixed multitude means other than Jews. People other than Jews were delivered with the Jewish people at that first Passover. What did God tell Abraham when he made the covenant with Abraham and his descendants? He said, and in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Gloria, I just want to finish this point, okay? And then God told Abraham in Genesis 18:18, he said, Abraham, I'm going to make you and your descendants an instrument of blessing for the world. And look what happens. What a picture. What a demonstration of God's promises. It's not only the Jews that are released from bondage to slavery from Egypt, it's Gentiles as well. That's a glorious picture of our how faithful our God is. Gloria?
I thought that God told Moses of the people to make the bread unleavened.
Oh, he did. He told them to get rid of the leaven.
Right.
Yeah, they were to get rid of the leaven. And I'm going to go into that, or I'm going to say why.
Sorry.
No. That's okay. No problem. I love the interaction. He told them to get rid of the leaven. Leaven in Scripture symbols sin, okay? Leaven is yeast. Leaven spreads. Yeast spreads. It expands. It puffs up. Doesn't that say something? It puffs up. Doesn't your bread become puffy when you put yeast in it? What happens when we become puffy? We exalt ourselves, right? That's another way of saying it. But it's a symbol of corruption, of fermentation, and of pride. And you can check out the verse in Matthew 16:6 where Jesus is talking about the Pharisees. But leaven, bread without leaven depicts a life that is free from sin. So by leaving Egypt, they were starting a new life, and God was separating them from Egypt, from the world on the 15th of Nisan. Okay, 15th of Nisan. What's the fulfillment of the Feast of Unleavened Bread? It's the burial of Jesus. It's the death of Jesus. And you're saying, really? I don't understand that. Okay. Well, we've already talked about separation, right? That God was separating them from the world. Death is separation. At death, your body is separated from your soul. Okay. Now, Jesus was crucified on Passover on the 14th of Nisan. And some of you, too, might be thinking, well, yeah, and he was buried on the 14th of Nisan. He was buried on the 15th of Nisan. You know why? In the Gospels, it says, and that evening, after his body had been taken off the cross, Joseph of Arimathea had come to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body, and it was buried. He was buried on the 15th at after sundown. When do Jewish days begin? At sundown. So this was a new day, okay? Now, the application of unleavened bread to the believer, you know, we're justified, we're declared righteous at salvation, and does God separate us from the world? He wants us to be separated from the world, most definitely. He sanctifies us. And the application is our sanctification. And the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. So we identify with his death. And as we mature in Jesus, as we move on and are more and more sanctified, do we die more to self? Yeah, we should. We definitely should. Let's go to the third feast in the Passover week, and that's the Feast of First Fruits. Have you ever heard of First Fruits? The Feast of First Fruits. This feast is found in Leviticus 23:9-14. And look at this. On your column, your first column, you see Passover is celebrated on the 14th of Nisan, unleavened bread on the 15th. You come to First Fruits, and there's no specific date that's noted. It occurred the day after the Sabbath, after Passover. I wonder when that day would be. The day after Sabbath in the week of Passover. Might that be? What's Sabbath? What day is Sabbath? So what day is the day after Sabbath? Okay. So in history, the Feast of First Fruits commemorates the barley harvest. Harvest was big time in Israel because Israel was an agricultural society. And you know what? The barley harvest, this is such a neat mindset that the Jewish people had. The barley harvest was the earliest harvest. And the Jewish people said, God has given us this harvest. So we know if God has blessed us with this first harvest, surely he's going to bless us with the next harvest, which would be the wheat harvest. It really speaks to trusting in God and depending upon God. So the Feast of First Fruits, what happened on that feast? It was a time of dedication of the entire harvest to God. But through bringing in just the first fruits, just the first gleanings, just a portion of the harvest to him. So I want to paint you a picture in Jesus' day, in 30 AD, after the 14th of Nisan, after the 15th of Nisan. On the day after Sabbath, when it was still dark, there was a designated group of people from the Sanhedrin, men who would go to a small open field of barley across from the Kidron Valley, and the Kidron Valley being east of Jerusalem, and they would wait. They would wait while it was still dark for the first pinpoint of light to come over the Mount of Olives to the east. And when they saw that first pinpoint of light, they would ceremoniously. That's where my tongue wanted to go, but it didn't. Ceremoniously, thank you, Nan, harvest the first stalks of grain. And those were the first fruits, and that was what was offered to God in the temple on that day. Well, all four Gospels tell us that Jesus' resurrection was at the very crack of dawn while it was still dark. And in your handout, I put those, because it's not on your chart, I put those verses from the Gospels. So the very hour of the very day of the very year, the day after Sabbath on Sunday, when the men were reaping and bundling those grains and getting it ready to bring into the temple, Jesus rose from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. Isn't that exciting? So as I say, every time I mention this, but some of you ladies haven't been here in past lessons, past classes, next year in April when Easter occurs, Resurrection Sunday, 2019, how are you going to greet your brethren in the Lord, your brothers and sisters in the Lord? You're going to say, Happy Resurrection Sunday, joyful Easter. How about Happy Feast of First Fruits? Wouldn't that be good?
Yes.
Marguerite, yeah, you're going to do that, right? And then everybody will know. Yeah, that's great. You know, I go back to John 12:24. Jesus taught his people that most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain, it produces much fruit. The fulfillment of the Feast of First Fruits is Jesus' resurrection. The Apostle John wrote, not the Apostle John, I think I did write that, the Apostle Paul, no, I have Paul right there. Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 23, Jesus is our first fruits. And I read that many, many years. Did I know what it was talking about? No. But this is what it's about. And the application for believers is our resurrection. Because Jesus, as our first fruits, has gone before us. His resurrection guarantees our resurrection. The rest of the harvest, that's us. That's us. And all the believers after Jesus came and died and rose and ascended into heaven. We're the harvest. Jesus' resurrection guarantees the resurrection of believers. So much so that we read in Matthew 27:52, and I don't think I put this in your handout at this section, many bodies, this is after Jesus said, it is finished. Many bodies of Old Testament saints who died, those believers from Old Testament times who died, were raised when Jesus, when the veil was torn in two, he said it is finished, the veil was torn in two from top to bottom, and these graves were opened and the bodies came out after Jesus' resurrection and appeared to many in Jerusalem. Can you imagine? What were the people thinking? Would it have been, you know, or were they digesting? Spiritual things are spiritually known. But you got a person standing in front of you that you know. You might have said, that's my uncle. We buried him, you know, 10 years ago. And I think he had a good relationship with God. And here he is walking in Jerusalem. Oh, my. So, isn't that glorious?
Yes.
Now, I got to ask you something before we proceed with the fourth feast, and we're good on time, it looks like. Are you familiar with the pilgrim feasts? Does that ring a bell, the pilgrim feasts? Some yes, most no. Just write down in your notes, because it's not on your chart, Deuteronomy 16:16. Oh, it is? Okay. Oh, see, I don't even remember. Okay, right under where it says, okay, but you have it? Okay. And I wrote out the verse? All right, I'm not going to read the verse. But I'm going to mention that three times a year, this is the commandment that God gave to the Jewish people, to the Jewish males. They were obligated to travel to Jerusalem from all over the known world. And we read in the Gospels that there were a lot of people from, a lot of Jewish people from Greece. They were to travel three times a year to Jerusalem with an offering. And again, the men were obligated to do that. But in Luke 2, it tells us that Joseph brought Mary and Jesus to Jerusalem for Passover, because Passover is one of the pilgrim feasts. So I'm assuming that a lot of Jewish families brought, a lot of Jewish men, I should say, brought their families. In fact, to support this even more so, that families came during the pilgrim feast. Josephus wrote in his Antiquities, Josephus was an historian, he wrote that Jerusalem during Passover in Jesus' day swelled to about 2 million, the population did, 2 million. How many of you have been to Jerusalem? Does it look like it could accommodate 2 million? And this was even over 2 million people, because Josephus says that 256,500 lambs were slain at Passover in Jesus' day. So what would the people have seen at Passover? What would they have remembered? What would they have seen when they were there in Jerusalem in 30 AD, when Jesus was scourged, when he was crucified, when he was sentenced to a criminal's death, and he hung on the cross from 9 a.m. in the morning to 3 p.m. We find that in Mark 15, verse 25. and he hung on that cross as the Passover animal lambs were slain in the temple. And we read in Matthew 27:45 that he hung on the cross during a time, like I said, from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m., but that there was darkness over the land from the sixth hour, which would have been noontime, until the ninth hour, 3 p.m. And when Jesus cried, "It is finished," the veil, as I mentioned before, of the temple, the veil that was 60 feet high, 4 inches thick, it was made of finely twisted linen. People tried to tear it apart and could not. But the veil, when Jesus said, "It is finished," was torn from the top to the bottom. Okay? And that veil had separated the holy place from the holy place in the temple. And scripture tells us that only the high priest had access to that holy of holies once a year. But it was torn in two when Jesus was crucified. And it was God making the way, inviting people access to him through the blood of Jesus. Would the people have remembered? To help them more so remember, in Matthew 27:51-53, it says the earthquake and the rocks were split. And then it goes on to talk about the graves being opened and those bodies of the saints who had died were raised and came out of their graves again after his resurrection. Because Jesus has to be first. He rose first, and it was a bodily resurrection, and they went into the holy city, Jerusalem, and appeared to many. At Shavuot, which is our next feast, which we know as Pentecost, which occurred 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits, what did the Jewish people witness then? Okay? I'm going to go on to that, but I do want to go back to something that I did not fill in here that I want to. When we talk about those bodies of the Old Testament saints being raised and going into Jerusalem after Jesus' resurrection, we could say Jesus was not alone in his resurrection. He has promised to be our first fruits because his resurrection has made the way for our resurrection. And these bodies walking into, that were resurrected, walking into Jerusalem, proves that Jesus' resurrection, he was not alone in his resurrection. So you could make note of that.
Those bodies go with him up there.
Yeah, it does not say, Jody, that's a good question. It doesn't say it all in the text. But I was reading a note from MacArthur's Bible and realizing that notes aren't inspired. The text, the actual text of the Bible is inspired. But he mentions that, you know, it's not talked about any place in the Bible about those bodies. But it's assumed that because they were resurrected that they would ascend into heaven then with Jesus. But Shavuot, which we know as Pentecost, what did the people witness at that time? Got a picture with me. 50 days after Jesus' resurrection, after the Feast of First Fruits, the Jewish people, this is another pilgrim feast. The Jewish people were coming back to Jerusalem, or maybe they had stayed there from Passover time to Shavuot, Pentecost. And the Jewish people have a tradition that the law was given at this time. So they celebrate the giving of the law at Shavuot. Shavuot means weeks. It's the Feast of Weeks. And you know what? We went through that giving of the law. Just the last 2 weeks in the class, we talked about what happened at the giving of the law. Moses was with God on Mount Sinai, and God says, "Get down there because the people have corrupted themselves." And he went down there and he saw them worshiping a golden calf. And so then he drew a line in the sand and he said, "All that are for me, come to me." And he told the Israelites that the Lord God of Israel has said, "Let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out of the camp from entrance to entrance, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." And how many people were killed that day? About 3,000. We said about 3,000 was really important, and you see the importance of it now when we're going to go to, when we're going to look at the fulfillment of this feast. The fulfillment on your chart for Shavuot occurred 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. Okay? Are you beginning to see how the feasts are having to occur on the very day of the feast? 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits, we know it as Pentecost. Pentecost happened on this day of Shavuot. And what happened at Pentecost? Well, Acts 2:5 tells us there were in Jerusalem devout Jews from every nation under heaven to celebrate the Feast of Shavuot. And what happened? The Holy Spirit descended, indwelled those who trusted in Jesus alone. And how many were saved, given eternal life? About 3,000. Yep, that's what Acts 2:41 tells us. What an amazing contrast between those two feasts. Between Shavuot that was given to the people when the law was given to them, about 3,000 died. You know what? Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, or rather 3:7, says that the law is called the ministration of death. Have you ever read that passage before? 2 Corinthians 3:7. It's the ministry or ministration of death. You know why? The law is perfect. The law reflects who God is. But people is the problem. People are the problem. We're the problem. We be the problem. Because we can't keep the law. And it reveals our sin. Romans 3:20, which is not in your handout. When the law was given, about 3,000 died. The wages of sin is death. On Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was given. He is the fulfillment. Pentecost is the fulfillment. The Holy Spirit is the fulfillment. 2 Corinthians 3:6 says that the Spirit gives life. So we see about 3,000 being given eternal life on that day. And the application, I don't even think I wrote it in your handout. The application, so you need to write it in. What is the application for us? The birth of the church. That's what I did write it in. I need to go over the handout. I'm in too many studies. Oh my. Thank you. Thanks, Miriam. But the birth of the church. And what is the church comprised of? Jewish and Gentile believers in Jesus, in the body of Christ, fellow heirs, Ephesians 3:6 is noted. I know I don't have this in your notes, because I just wrote it last night in my notes. But just to see the correlation between Old Testament, New Testament, and the feasts, for the Feast of Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, you know what? Where we celebrate Pentecost, we're talking about the birth of the church being the fulfillment, the application rather. You know what book is read in synagogues at this feast? Remember, they're not celebrating. Jewish people without Jesus are not celebrating Pentecost. Jewish people with Jesus are celebrating Pentecost. But in synagogues, the book of Ruth is read. Okay, that might not be a V8 moment right away, but the book of Ruth teaches that Boaz, who's a type of Jesus, okay, I'm not saying the synagogue is teaching that Boaz is a type of Jesus, but we know in our study of Ruth, he's the kinsman redeemer. Boaz is a type of Jesus. And Boaz redeems Naomi, who is Jewish, and redeems Ruth, who is a Gentile. And what's the church comprised of? Jew and Gentile. And when you go and read Leviticus 23:15-21, we're not going to do it now, but God tells the Jewish people at this Feast of Weeks they are to offer a new grain offering. What happened that was new at Pentecost? Jew and Gentile came together in the body of Christ. And that new grain offering was to be of leaven. We're sinners saved by grace. So it's a beautiful picture. So many details about God's plan of redemption. It's amazing. So we've looked at the spring feasts, and have you seen Jesus fulfilling those feasts in his death, in his resurrection, his burial, his resurrection, and sending the Holy Spirit? So he has fulfilled them. You know what that gives me? Pause to think and to rejoice in. He's going to fulfill the fall feasts. They're a future, but they're going to happen. literally, just as we saw these events for the spring feast happen, and he's going to fulfill them, and we can rejoice in that. Now, spring feasts are celebrated over, just take it for just what I'm saying. I'm not going to go in depth into this, but I am going to go in depth in something else. Spring feasts happen over a period of 3 months. The fall feasts happen in the seventh month. They begin in the seventh month of the Jewish religious calendar and they end. What happens in between? You got the spring feasts and the fall feasts. Summer. Did somebody say summer? I knew somebody was going to say summer. That's right. But it's Leviticus 23:22. So write in your chart. You can put it in parentheses over where it says fall feast, second Jesus, second coming. Write Leviticus 23:22. It's there already?
Yes.
No.
On the chart.
Oh, not on the chart. Yeah, it's in the notes, but it's not. Well, it is. On the. No. It's Leviticus 23, but I'm talking about verse 22. Oh, yeah. Okay. I'm thinking, oh, my gosh.
You have little angels, but no.
Yeah. No, I'm thinking I'm losing it, Shirley. But Leviticus 23:22 says this. Do you have it in your notes? Did I write it out? When you reap the harvest of your land, and God is telling this to the Jewish people, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. I love that God says that. You know, this is what's happening. You do this. I am the Lord your God. So God told the Jewish people to provide. Don't clean. Don't clean the edges of the field because you're going to get poor people. Poor people could be either Jewish or Gentile. Strangers are definitely Gentile because you find them throughout the Old Testament. You find them Gentiles referred to as strangers or foreigners. And some of the verses that are not on your handout, I really don't think they're on your handout. Maybe I did put them in my sleep. But Exodus 13:48 talks about strangers. Numbers 9:14, and you know from the context that Moses is not talking about Jewish people. And then Isaiah 56:6. Okay. So God was having the Jewish people provide for Gentiles. How have the Jewish people provided for Gentiles? It is amazing. The Messiah. God told Abraham, as I said before, through you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed because the Jewish Messiah would come and he would be the Messiah for all people. Yes, Liz.
I find it so sad that many Jews and Gentiles don't recognize that they are joint heirs.
Yeah, you mean believers. Yeah, but believers. See, the
believers.
Right. Yeah. No, I know. That's so true. When was the last time you heard that? Yeah. I don't remember, but we're joint heirs, that Jewish believers and Gentile believers are joint heirs in the body of Christ. And that's so important. So important.
I would think Jewish believers would know that.
You would think they would? I would think Jewish believers would more believe it than Gentile believers.
Okay.
Because, let's face it, they've come to the Lord. They've come to Jesus, who was sharing with them, you know. And that's, I say many times that God has sent me to an unreached people group. You know. And so when you're talking to a Jewish person, you tend to, and Lynetta and Wendy and Marguerite, you know this too. We go over the connection, like at Sierra Point when we go there, or at your Bible study at your house, Wendy. We connect the dots. And that's a big connector. You know, what is this Feast of Weeks that we know as Pentecost and going through it? But that's not often done in Bible studies in the church. And I'm not slamming the church. I'm not slamming it. So, but I see the importance of doing so. You know why? Because it's in Scripture. And all Scripture is inspired by God, is God-breathed. So, and then maybe there would be less anti-Semitic statements made, too. So,
just a couple of weeks ago when I was at Jewish Voice, they were talking about that in Israel, they are having a real problem with the Messianic Jews being accepted.
By the evangelicals.
Yes.
Yeah, you were telling me that last week. Yeah, that floored me. I would think that wouldn't happen in Israel, but
it's a problem.
Yeah. Yeah, in Israel, the Messianic Jewish congregations and Messianic Jewish people are having a hard time being accepted by the evangelical Christians there, the church, the Gentiles in the evangelical churches. So, okay, some people are asking you why.
It's a puzzlement, but it's because I guess that this is just a supposition, but that the Gentiles came there to evangelize and so on, and they have a special role that they feel that they're fulfilling.
Oh, and somebody did it before them.
Yes, exactly.
Oh, that's interesting.
Yeah, I mean, I'm supposing that, but it's the only thing that makes sense.
Yeah.
They feel somehow threatened by that.
Because I've never heard that happening in Israel until you told me last week, actually.
And they've done quite a bit of research on it. I mean, I know that they have, there are like 70 organizations that they support in Israel.
The Jewish Voice does.
Yeah, so they have lots of current information.
Right, right. I don't know. It's the enemy, yeah. Oh, you didn't even hear? I repeated what Lynette said. You didn't hear it?
Not the last part.
Oh, not the last part. It's a puzzlement. What Lynette had heard at Jewish Voice about what we said already that you did hear, it's a puzzlement. We don't really know why. So it would be good to find out, you know. So I want to state on the microphone, we don't know why, and it's important for us to know why, right? Instead of, so we'll ask. So are you saying you'll?
Yeah, I'll ask.
Oh, good. And that's tomorrow. She goes to Jewish Voice tomorrow. Okay, good, good. And then bring us back a report. Are you going to be here next week?
Yes.
Okay. All right, where am I? We're reaping the harvest, all right. Now, we're going to complete, or maybe we're going to do this next week. I want to take more questions. I might go through the fall feast next week because they have to do with end times. Is that okay with you guys? Because it's a lot. Because it's a lot. But what are questions that you have about what we talked about, Cheryl?
I did a little study on the Psalms of Ascent.
Uh-huh.
And I think you talked about
the Pilgrim Feast?
Yes. That's where it comes into play.
Mm-hmm.
So could you just highlight a little bit for some people what the Psalms of Ascent are? I know like Psalms 120 or something like that, but there's more.
Yeah, to 134,
okay.
I think it goes to. But it's
they
when... They sang it. Yeah, the Jewish pilgrims. We're going to call them pilgrims. They're called the Pilgrim Feast. When they were going up to Jerusalem to bring an offering to the Lord and to celebrate those feasts, Passover, Shavuot, Pentecost, and also Feast of Tabernacles, which is the last feast, they would start off with saying, "Unto the hills I will lift up my eyes. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth." And can you just read Psalm, and that's Psalm 121.
So when you read the Psalms, you read the little notes underneath it. You know, it says Psalm of Ascent.
Yeah.
And then that will help you understand.
That's a great suggestion for us to look at this week, the Psalms of Ascent. But songs, they're songs.
Okay.
Oh, no. Psalms of Ascent is fine, but you had said that they're songs, right? Yeah, and they are. It's what the Jewish people sang on the way up to Jerusalem. I just want to look up something here.
What's really cool is that comes right after Psalm 119, which is all about the law and his statutes and his precepts. And
that I never thought of that. Yeah, that was such a grand follow-up to the giving of the law. And again, now, as believers, we're not under authority. Under the authority of the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law was given temporarily, Galatians 3:19-24, read that. because it was given temporarily because of sin, Scripture says, until the seed should come. And the seed, of course, we know is Jesus. And it was their tutor. The law was given as the tutor for the Jewish people to point them to Jesus. The feasts point, God gave the Jewish people the feast to point them to Jesus. And God gave the Jewish people the law to show them their need. We have a need. We can't meet God's standard of perfection. And so the Messiah had to come and pay the price. Yeah, the Songs of Ascent start in 120 and go to 134. Okay. So any other questions? Susan.
Where did they all stay?
That's a great question. Where did they all stay? Is that you going to answer it, Jeannie? Jeannie's going to answer it. No, well, okay, I'll answer that in a second, but a lot of them camped out on the outskirts of the town.
But you told us that they had a room in their house for guests to come, right?
Okay, that's where what Sarah was just asking. At the Feast of Tabernacles, the last feast, which is one of the pilgrim feasts, they were to make booths, all right? And have any of you gone to Israel at the feast of at Sukkot or Sukkot? Oh, you've not gone?
Oh, I want to go.
Oh, I haven't gone either. We'll go together. But and at that time with the booths, yeah, guests were invited in. But I'm thinking seriously. Well, you know what? There were proselytes. Oh, okay, yeah. At I gotta get my feet straight. At Pentecost, when you read in Acts 2, it says all these devout Jewish men were there, and they're proselytes. Do you know what proselytes are? They are they're Gentile people who have come under the wings. Remember how Ruth, in the book of Ruth, it says that Ruth came under the wings of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? So it's when a Gentile in biblical times came away from their pagan religion and worshiping many gods and believed in the one true God of Israel. So proselytes came with them. But these booths, going back to that, I don't know how many. I got to think that there were a lot of Gentiles that were invited in at that time. Gentiles who had not believed in the one true God. I'm rambling because I am mulling. This is more than pondering. And it's mulling. Because I have conflicting thoughts in my mind. Never mind. Okay, was there any, Sarah?
I heard somewhere, and I would love to see how you finish this up next week, that there's seven feasts, but the first six are about work, and the last one is of rest. Mm-hmm. And it's not.
I had never heard that.
You know, and they're doing it.
Whoa.
I'm looking at it this way. It's not our works, it's Jesus' work, his provision for us and our obedience.
Right.
We celebrate that.
Are you talking about for all the feasts? I mean,
yeah,
for,
but the last one of Tabernacle, we're dwelling with the Lord and we're at rest.
Yeah.
We're with him.
And you know what the feasts chapter, Leviticus 23, starts with? Starts with the Sabbath. That I didn't mention. But when it talks about these are my appointed times, the Sabbath is mentioned first, and the Sabbath speaks of rest. It also is the most celebrated feast, shall I say, because it happens once every week. And then it starts in with the seven feasts. Why do I always come back here and then I go out there? I have a lot of whys today. And because I'm not wise. Anything else? And then you can break up for table time. But any other questions? Burning questions, comments? Was it not as hard to understand as you might have thought? Was it easier?
It's
just remembering it, but that's why God gave him so many visual aids, right, and object lessons. So have table time, and if you have questions, I'm not hovering, I'm just walking around.